For the rest of us, let me ask you to turn to Acts chapter 18, if you would, please. Acts chapter 18. This isn't actually the text per se, but certainly overlaps. We're going to look at a number of passages here this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find Acts 18, where we'll be reading on page 1562. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we began a sermon series that I'm calling Open Doors, and I don't know, maybe I jumped the gun a little bit on the new year as it still was December, but this is the theme that we are adopting for this new year, with the idea being that we are expecting God to put before us many opportunities for ministry in 2019. And really, in particular, for sharing the gospel and telling people about the Lord Jesus. Obviously, there are many ways that we can think of things as open doors, as opportunities for serving, and all kinds of different things. But in particular, I want us to go into this year with a real fervency that maybe as no other time in our life, we are going to be serious about telling people about the Lord Jesus, about giving out some tracts, maybe talking to people about their soul, seeking to cultivate those opportunities, those divine appointments for sharing the gospel, inviting people to church. But I would just encourage us to be really serious this year, to just with a renewed zeal, ask God for the grace and the burden and the strength and the enabling to really be excited about the opportunities God will give us to reach people with the gospel. So this series really will spread over the course of the year. Normally we'll do about one message each month. And our first message this month was last Sunday. And actually we're going to have number two and number three today, this morning and this evening. There's a certain relationship between this morning's message and this evening's message. So we'll start our year, we'll kick this off with several messages on this theme, this topic of open doors. And last week, the text that we looked at was 1 Corinthians 16:9, where Paul says, "For a great door," the idea is a wide open door, "and effectual," in other words, an opportunity for effective, Spirit-empowered ministry. That's the great and effectual door Paul is opening, talking about. And he says, "That door is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." And so last week we talked about how God puts before us doors of opportunity. And when God gives us those opportunities, we have an obligation to take advantage of them. But at the same time, we realize that with every opportunity, there's a certain measure of opposition that will generally accompany them. And that means that we have choices to make, right? Are we going to let the opposition, the adversaries stop us? Or are we going to choose to answer God's call, to go through those doors, and respond to what God desires to accomplish in us and through us? And of course, our problem is we don't enjoy the opposition. We don't like to face the adversaries. We easily go into, I think Brother Joe in our Sunday school last week talked about the self-protection mode, right? Where we're just kind of looking to make things more comfortable, more secure, easier, just things that kind of fit with our desires. And as a result, all too often, we let the opportunities pass us by. And this morning, I want us to see the remedy that God gives for our fearfulness, if you will, for our hesitation, for our reluctance to deal with opposition and adversaries that come before us as we begin to be intimidated by those things. So I've asked you to turn to Acts 18, and as I said, that's not our text per se, but one of many passages that we will look at. And this should be some familiar verses because we actually read them twice last Sunday, kind of in passing, or it'll give us a little bit of background and context. But that's what we're going to do here again this morning. And the situation is this there in Acts 18. Paul has come to Corinth. And this is in his early days of his time there. And God began to do some amazing things. And despite initial rejection by the Jewish community, a very prominent Jew named Crispus, Luke describes him as the chief ruler of the synagogue, Crispus was gloriously saved. His family as well, along with many of the Corinthians. And I don't know exactly what context, but that's the way Luke describes it in Acts 18, that many of those Corinthians were saved, and apparently in fairly rapid succession. And these were people that didn't just make professions of faith, they were baptized as an indication of the genuineness of their commitment to serving Christ. And though the Scripture doesn't say so explicitly, apparently the opposition was pretty stout and the adversaries pretty intense, so much so that even the what we would consider the normally unfazed and undaunted Apostle Paul had become a bit afraid. Maybe even to the point of having it kind of pushing him towards not saying what he knew he should be saying about the gospel and about Jesus. And we might think, I can't imagine the Apostle Paul being at that point. But I don't know about you, but I can sure imagine me being at that point. You know, that happens all the time. And I suppose there's comfort to be had, not to rationalize feeling that way, but to think that, you know, when faced with pressure, everybody does deal a little bit with that self-protective desire to just back off a little bit. And Paul apparently was feeling that, because here's what we read. Acts chapter 18, verse 9, says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid." Literally what he says is, stop being afraid. "But speak, and hold not thy peace." Don't hold back. Then in verse 10, God tells Paul why he doesn't need to be afraid. He says, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." In other words, God says, don't let the opposition keep you from the opportunity. I am with you. I've got you there for a reason. There's great things we're going to accomplish. You just keep going. You don't have to be afraid. And so verse 11 says that Paul continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And there was great impact on that city. Now, it didn't mean they didn't still have issues. Wasn't still opposition. But it does mean that God was doing his work using the Apostle Paul and his fellow missionaries to that end. And he said, I'm with you. I'll take care of you, Paul. You just keep going. You know, folks, if you examine the Scripture, you'll see that when God's people begin to be afraid to do what God has instructed them or commanded them to do, you know, when they're reluctant to embrace the opportunities that God has put before them, God's urging, God's appeal is always the same. He says it again and again and again, you don't need to be afraid because I am with you. And that's the message I want us to be both challenged by and encouraged with this morning, the assurance of God's ever-abiding presence with us. Now, let me have you turn to another really familiar passage, and this will be kind of the jumping-off point, our text this morning, Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is the Great Commission passage, so right at the very end of the book of Matthew. In the Pew Bibles, this is page 1,390. Go ahead and turn there to the very end of the book of Matthew. Many of you could recite these verses by memory. And I've preached on this before. Missionaries often preach on this text, but we're just going to really focus on one phrase in these two verses. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. So this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. This is just before his ascension. And he gives them what we call the Great Commission. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So there's the mission. There's the opportunity. And the implication is, and you know what? You don't need to be afraid. Why? Because Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always." Modern English, we would say always with an S on the end of it. "Even unto the end of the world," unto the end of the age. And then Matthew adds, "Amen," which means it's certain. It's for sure. It's true. So folks, you know, when it comes to sharing the gospel, we don't need to be afraid because Jesus is always with us. And our text this morning is really just those six words there, "Lo, I am with you always. And we want to think about that. We want to flesh out the implications of that. Look at some other passages that give us that same truth. Lord, I am with you always. And the title of the message is likewise six words, the Lord is always with you. Okay? So that's just, you know, if you read the text, you've got the message. But we want to just stir our thinking about what does that mean for us? How ought that affect us? How does it affect us? What's the point behind it? The Lord is always with you. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful that you promise us again and again in the Scriptures that you are with us. You won't leave us. You won't forsake us. As your children, nothing can separate us from your love. You promise your enabling grace. You promise to protect us and sustain us and strengthen us and give us the grace to deal with any trial or difficulty. It's all rooted in that reality that you are always with us. And I'm pretty sure that everybody here is well familiar with that idea. And maybe we would all, or nearly all of us, say, I believe that, I agree with that. And yet, Father, so often we live our lives as if we think you're a million miles away. As if we think you're unconcerned or unable to take care of us. I pray, Father, that you would use these simple concepts that we are going to consider from your word this morning to propel us forward, to solidify our confidence in your promise, to cause us to maybe change how we live, how we speak, how we act, what we do, to free us from fearfulness, intimidation, insecurity. Father, that is your desire, that the reality of your presence would be a powerful, life-changing thing in our lives. I pray you'd use your word to that end this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I want to draw our attention to three considerations in light of Jesus' promise that he will always be with us. So first I want us to consider the reality of Christ's presence, right? Jesus says, lo, I am with you always. So we're going to talk about the reality of Christ's presence. Now, when we think about what's real and what's not, our normal human tendency is to associate reality with the tangible, the touchable, the seeable, the humanly provable things of life. And that's why skeptics challenge religious belief. They say, well, you can't prove it, or you can't measure it, or you can't see it, or you can't show me. So I can't. What they're really saying is, I won't believe. Right? I refuse to believe it. I want to touch it, whatever. And you see that idea strewn throughout the Scripture of people saying, well, if I would only see, if I would only experience this, if I would only hear, if only this would happen, then I would believe. And you know what? Those things happen and they don't believe. Doesn't change a thing. Because belief is about a choice to believe. It's not about proof. God gives us plenty of proof, frankly. But we tend to think of real as those things that are tangible, that we can just really wrap our arms around. And obviously, the presence of God is not something that we can touch with our finger or see with our eyes. And so even as believers sometimes, we think a little bit like the skeptics, certainly not as brazenly, more subtly, but we are conditioned by our humanity and by the world's thinking to kind of wonder where God is. You know, we understand objectively that God is a spirit, and we believe objectively that Jesus is with us, but still we think it would really be nice if God would do something to prove that he's really there, to show me in some vivid, miraculous way that he hasn't forgotten about me, to bolster our confidence, we might say. Surely, if we were to see visions or witness some mind-blowing miracle or hear his voice, you know, we look at the apostles and we say, well, they had this, and they had this, and they had this, but at the end of the day, they still had to deal with things just as we do. Because in the end, Jesus ascended to heaven. And they had to grapple with a Savior who was no longer seeable with the eyes, hearable with the ears, touchable with the hands. And that's where we are. And we think that way because in our humanity, our instinctive inclination, folks, is to walk by sight rather than walking by faith. That's why the Bible says, you know, stop relying on what you can see, feel, hear, touch, grab hold of, control, put your hands around, prove. We need to walk by faith. Now, let me have you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 near the end. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 16. That's page 1712 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. And this, again, is a passage that most of us are pretty familiar with. It's one that's used often in just talking about the source of the Word of God as coming from and through the Spirit of God. But I've pointed this out to us at some point in the past, maybe more than once. But I always find this a powerful message if we think about it. And Peter really is talking about the truth that we have that comes from God. In verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, these aren't just a bunch of imagined things. These aren't fables. These aren't stories. These aren't superstitions. That's not what we're presenting to you. And he says, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he's thinking about one particular event when he says that. And in verse 17, he says, "For he," speaking of Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And by the way, some of these men heard that when Jesus was baptized as well. So here you have Peter and those who were with him. They weren't only eyewitnesses, they were also ear witnesses, right? They not only saw, but they heard. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard," he says, "when we were with him in the Holy Mount." That tells us what he's talking about. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? So you think about it. There was Peter and James and John, and they're on that mountain with Jesus. And as they are there just kind of enjoying a quiet time, suddenly Jesus is transfigured before him. And his glory is manifestly seen with the eyes, right? I mean, I don't know what it was like. I have my imagined picture of what, but this is Jesus' glory flashing out in visible ways, so much so that it's making the disciples, they're cowering. And then there's this voice, and I got to believe it was a voice of like thunder. I don't mean thunder that you imagine something is being said, but actual words coming from heaven in a powerful voice that probably caused him to be as afraid as seeing the glory flashing out. And God attests to, "This is my Son." And can you imagine being there? And Peter says, "I was an eyewitness of that. I was there. I saw it for myself. I saw it with my eyes. I heard it with my ears. I was right there when all of that happened. I saw his glory. I heard the voice. It was amazing." But here's Peter's point. He goes on to say, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed." So he says, you know what? The word of God, the prophetic message of the Scripture, that is more certain than me telling you what I saw with my eyes and heard with my ears. And in fact, not only is it more valid to you, it's even, Peter says, more valid to me than what I saw myself. You know, we always think if I would just see it, right? Peter saw it and later on he denied, okay? It's not about what you see. It's not about what you hear. Sometimes God gives us opportunities to see and hear things that help us and that encourage us because we're struggling. And that's in God's providence to do that. But ultimately, the truth that changes us comes from the Word of God. And Peter says, that's where it's at. That's more powerful than what you see or what you hear. And if you have any doubt what the prophecy is, he says in verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So when he says the prophecy, he's talking about the Scriptures, in particular, the Old Testament Scriptures. Now we also have the New Testament Scriptures. You know, folks, you may wish you could see something, hear something, touch something. Remember Thomas, right? I want to touch the nail prints in his hand. I want to see it. I want to experience it. But Peter says the Word of God is more real, more certain than even eyewitness testimony. God's Word is more trustworthy than being an eyewitness, than seeing it yourself. Peter says, listen, I speak of what I know because I did see these things, but you know what? Don't just take it from me. We have something more certain than that. The Word of God itself, that is where it's at. And that's why, folks, we need to be reading the Word of God. That is the source of truth. That is the source of inspiration. That is the source of encouragement. That is the source of driving away our fears. That's how we get to know God. That's how we get to know ourselves. That's how we get to know the gospel. It all comes through the Word of God. So, how do we really know for sure that Christ is here with us? Well, the answer is easy. Because He says so. Because He tells us that. Because He promises it in His Word. He says it plainly. He says it unmistakably. He says it without equivocation. God gives us amazing promises of His presence in both the Old and New Testaments. And I want us to look at some of them. And we'll do this quickly. We're not going to elaborate on these, but just look at some of these clear and plain passages. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. We read this a little bit ago. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. In other words, no one's going to be able to resist you. There's enemies out there. You don't have to worry about them. They are not going to defeat you. I will be with thee. And God says, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. When the New Testament writers refer to that passage, they refer to it as, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But that's the idea. God says, I am there all the time. Joshua, you don't have to be afraid. In Joshua 1, God is commissioning Joshua. That's the passage we read. You know, Moses has died. It is time now for the nation to cross over the Jordan and go in and claim the land. And Joshua is the chosen leader. But apparently Joshua is a little fearful. You know what, folks? If you're afraid, you're in good company. You got the Apostle Paul. You got Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, those are some pretty good guys to be in company with. Now, the difference maybe between them and me or them and you is though they were afraid, they did not let that stop them. When God said, listen, don't be afraid, I'm with you, they went. And folks, it's not the fear that's the problem. It's does the fear stop you? And if you will listen to what God says, He says, listen, you don't have to be afraid. Move past that fear because I will be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will always, always, always be there for you. And Joshua went forward. And Paul went forward. Verse 9. He says, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee. Whithersoever thou goest, wherever you go into that promised land, I will be right there with you. You know what? Joshua had personally seen the giants. I mean, humanly speaking, there was cause to be afraid. Joshua was one of those spies who 40 years ago, right? Who knows how much they had developed in 40 years, but 40 years ago, he had been there. He had seen their armies. He had seen their soldiers. He had seen their skill. He had seen their size. And he came back, and even at that time, when the ten said, oh, it's a scary place, we don't want to go there, Joshua and Caleb were the ones who said, no, we do. So Joshua and Caleb were the only two from their generation who got to go in. But nonetheless, those memories were still in Joshua's mind. And God says, Joshua, you don't have to be afraid, because I will be with you. Joshua was maybe afraid of leading such a great people. Moses certainly was. You know, God says, you don't have to be afraid about that. I will be with you. You just need to do what I tell you to do. You need to walk through the Jordan as I open it before you. You need to obey what I command. You need to see those open doors, see those opportunities, and seize upon them, and I will be with you. We have almost the same words to the same man, Joshua, in the same kind of context a few chapters earlier, near the end of the book of Deuteronomy. This time it's Moses talking to Joshua. Okay, in the beginning of Joshua, it's God talking to Joshua. This is Moses saying to Joshua, Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Deuteronomy 31:8, And the Lord, He it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Those verses are two verses apart, verse 8 and verse 6. And you would say, well, didn't Joshua get it the first time? You know, Joshua is like us. That fear can be overwhelming. And God, through Moses, is just really encouraging him. Listen, you don't have to be afraid. God's going to be with you. You don't have to be afraid. God's going to be with you. And now the encourager Moses has died. And so God takes Joshua aside and says, you don't have to be afraid. I'm going to be with you. Just like I was with Moses, I will be with you. And folks, that promise extends to us. You know, as God puts before us opportunities and land to claim, as it were, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always. Not just some of the time, not just on your better days. I am with you always. Whithersoever you go, the Savior is with you. Here's a familiar verse from the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. The answer to fear and intimidation and insecurity is always to remember the presence of God. His working in your life. Let me read another text from the Psalms. This is a passage where the promise of God's presence is powerfully implied, though not explicitly stated. Psalm 139. Most of us are familiar with these verses. Verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take up the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. And I've told you before that that was a very encouraging truth to me when I was on a submarine. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. One more passage from the Old Testament. Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So I trust you're seeing the pattern of these passages. God wants to use His people. But sometimes circumstances cause God's people to be afraid. And the opposition gets intimidated. And God says that they don't need to be afraid. Why? Because He is with them. Wherever they go, whatever they experience, however things unfold, He is with them to strengthen and sustain them and to give them victory. And we need not be afraid. And folks, we have those same kind of promises from Christ in the New Testament. We've already seen it in our text and a couple other New Testament passages. Let me offer you two more. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says to His disciples, and this is on the eve of His crucifixion, He says, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, another encourager, another advocate. And the idea is another one just like me. And He'll be an encouragement and a help to you, Jesus says. I'll send this comforter that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not. It doesn't mean see with their eyes, right? It means experience spiritually. Neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him. For He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Folks, that is a true statement for you if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior. The Comforter, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, He dwells with you. He abides with you. And He said to them, He shall be in you. Since Acts chapter 1 Acts chapter 2, He is in you. The Spirit of God abides with you, and He is in you. You know what, folks, just like Joshua and Paul, we don't need to be reluctant to embrace the opportunities God gives you. Here's one more passage, then we'll need to press ahead. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. And then here's where it picks up on the slide there. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So the theme in all these passages is, you know, we get fearful of man. We get fearful about circumstances. We are fearful about opposition and adversaries. And God says, listen, if I have put before you that open door, you just march right through it, and I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to undertake for you. And you speak for me, and I'll give you the words to speak. I'll direct your path. I'll watch over you, and I will make what you do effective for my glory. That's what God wants to do. And our problem is we just stand back and look at the door and go a different way. Because we're afraid. So say, I don't know what to say. Oh, they'll never listen to that anyway. You know, what are people going to think of me? Is this going to affect my employment? We have all these fears, all these concerns, and so we turn away. And God says, listen, I'm giving you opportunities. You don't need to be afraid because I am with you. The Lord promises that He will always be with us. Our Savior says that He'll be with us always. Lo, I am with you always. He promises us the reality of His presence, and that's the heart of what we need to take away from our text today. That's the reality. That's the truth of the Word of God. Now, as I said earlier, our problem is that we sometimes, maybe oftentimes, struggle to really believe it in a practical, live-it-out kind of way. And that leads to a second point I want to touch on briefly this morning, the realization of Christ's presence. The fact is, folks, we just need to take God at His word and believe all those promises. And there are more of them, but I just gave us a sample there. That's the truth. That's the reality, those promises that are given to us. And it's easy enough to believe them in an objective, kind of clinical sense where we kind of stand back and say, yeah, that's true. I believe that's true. But when the pressure is on and we're feeling afraid, the question is, who are you believing now? What are you believing now? What choices are you making in light of that now? You know, when our flesh is pressing the panic button or the insecurity button, saying, I can't do this. Suddenly, we're not so sure that Christ is really there. I mean, yeah, we say He is, but you know, really, is He really there? Because if we really believed He was in fullness, right, we would take that step forward. But so often we don't. And we think, you know, there really is reason to be afraid. We frame that piously, of course, in some sort of way that we can rationalize to ourselves. But we're inclined to back off, to witness less, to avoid certain settings, to not be so bold. And frankly, I understand, folks, sometimes it's flat out hard to believe in a practical, change my behavior kind of way. It's easy enough to believe, yes, that's true, and genuinely so. But when it really means now, what does that mean for how I live, for how I think, for what I do, for what I say? A little bit harder. Because then you've really got to believe it. Right? Not just in word only, but you got to stop living by sight and start living by faith. And the truth is, it was hard for the disciples too. They spent the better part of 3 years with Jesus, up close and personal. Saw Him, heard Him, touched Him. Some of them experienced those things that Peter described. I mean, pretty remarkable stuff. They saw the dead raised. They saw the seas calmed. They saw ill people healed. All these miraculous, they saw them all. They themselves were handing out bread, wondering, where is this coming from, right? They experienced all of that. But it was all kind of rooted in that fact that Jesus was right there with them. And Jesus had been telling them that, you know what, I'm going to go away. He had been preparing them, but He said, when I go away, I'm going to still be there for you. I'm going to send you the Comforter. You're not going to be comfortless. You're not going to be without my presence, but it's going to be different. And the disciples struggled with that. And it wasn't just Thomas. Thomas is kind of the paradigm example, but they all had their struggles just like we do. And in one sense, I suppose it was especially hard for them because Jesus had been with them. They had seen Him, heard Him, touched Him, and that's what they were used to. And now things are very, very different. And our inclination is to think that if that's different, then the situation's different and I should do things differently. But the reality is what Jesus was trying to say is, you just keep living the way I've shown you. You just keep walking the way we've been walking. You keep following the example that I have given you. I am with you. You don't have to be afraid. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it says regarding the disciples that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus was helping the disciples realize that he could be present even when they couldn't see him. Okay, instead of remaining, he could have been, for that 40 days, continuously visible to them. He could have just kind of resumed where he had left off and been teaching them and eating with them and spending that whole continuous time, but he doesn't do that during those 40 days. You know, there are these sudden appearances separated by intervals of what we might call invisibility. Right? They're looking and they're not seeing. Kind of like we look and don't see. Right? Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? It was Resurrection Sunday, and these two followers of Jesus were walking and talking about all the things that had happened. And they were kind of incredulous about it, and they didn't know what to think. They didn't know what to make of it all. Luke 24 tells us that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So they didn't recognize him. You say, well, why did God do that? Well, that's part of the thing. He wants them to learn that Jesus can be there and you don't always see him. And you'll recall that Jesus goes on to show them how the Old Testament scriptures had predicted the crucifixion. They were unsettled by it. They said, we thought he was the guy, but he's dead. And someone's saying he rose again, but we're not sure what to believe about this. And Jesus says, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Old Testament, all that the prophets told you. And he showed them, began with Moses in the beginning of the Old Testament, and showed them how his crucifixion had been predicted, how it was necessary. All these things should not surprise them. It was all right there in the Word of God all along. They stopped for dinner, and Luke says this, and it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, and he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And listen to this. He vanished out of their sight. So they're sitting there. Jesus is breaking the bread, and they're getting ready to eat. And suddenly they say, it's Jesus. And he's gone. He's gone. And there's the instance back in Jerusalem. Jesus appeared to the disciples on the evening of Easter Sunday. In chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, John tells us that the doors were shut and locked. They were afraid of the Jews. And suddenly Jesus was there. He just shows up. Now, Thomas wasn't there this time. And the other 10 told Thomas that they'd seen the Lord. And Thomas says, I won't believe it unless I see the nail prints in his hand and the wounds in his side. Now, Jesus wasn't there, at least visibly, when Thomas said those things. And a week later, once again, they're gathered. I think it's in that same upper room. And again, we're told that the doors are shut. Now, this time, Thomas is there. And once again, Jesus just appears in their midst. And immediately he turns to Thomas and confronts him about his unbelief. Clearly, he heard exactly what Thomas had said. He knew that whole situation even though he wasn't there. Right? At least he wasn't visibly there. Those kinds of things happened off and on over those 40 days. And so if you're wondering why Jesus didn't just stay with them and maximize his teaching time with them, because he was teaching them. He was showing them that even though they couldn't always see him, he was still there. He was with them. He still knew what they were saying and what they're thinking, and he knew what their fears were and their concerns were. He came and went from their view, but he was always with them. For 40 days, it was like that, culminating before he ascended, before leaving their sight for the last time, with the words of our text where he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He's saying, you know, these things, you've been able to see. It seemed like I wasn't here, but I was. I was always here with you. You may not have seen me, but I was here with you. And he says, even as I go into heaven and am seated at the right hand of my Father, I'm going to be with you always. As long as there is this earth to live on, I'll be with you. You don't need to be afraid. You just need to carry out my mission. And the disciples learned the lesson. and they came to understand. They came to be convinced of the transforming truth of His invisible presence with them. Oftentimes people will say, what was it that caused the disciples to change? And I've said, and many people would say, well, that's an authenticating thing about the resurrection. Because clearly something caused these cowardly, fleeing, fearful, you know, Jesus denying men to suddenly be bold even unto death. Something caused that to happen. And we often say that's because the resurrection has to be authentic because they saw that Jesus really did have power over the grave. And that is true. But I don't think that's the whole thing that made them. What made them bold was also, not only did they know the resurrection was true, but they knew Jesus was with them. The one who had power over death. The one who had risen again. The one who had made those promises and said, I'll be with you. They had come to experience, He is. May not see Him, but He's here. And I don't want to deny my Savior. I know He's right here with me. And their lives were radically changed. Folks, we know the resurrection is true. And we have those same promises from Jesus that He's with us, that He'll never leave us, never forsake us. And the same Spirit enables us and empowers us. We could live as the New Testament church lived. But it's up to us. Am I going to believe when Jesus says, I am with you always? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. When we lack the consciousness of His presence, we're easily disturbed and disheartened and distracted and nervous and impatient and fearful and ineffective as servants of our Savior. His presence is meant to be real to us all the time, everywhere. Especially when we're bearing witness of Him or when we're suffering for His sake or when we're in trouble of any kind. But with all too many of us, the realization of His presence is intermittent and fluctuating and indistinct and unsatisfying. How sad for us. Folks, Christ's presence with His people is real. And it's something that we need to realize in a vital, personal, continual way. And folks, when that happens, when we come to a realization of Christ's presence, when we understand and confidently believe that He is with us always, that brings us to my final point, and it will of necessity be brief, the ramification of Christ's presence. When we live in the joyful comfort of the realized presence of Jesus, we become optimistic, though surrounded by discouraging circumstances. We become patient amid tribulation. We become brave in the face of danger. We become calm in the midst of strife. We become cheerful despite the monotony. Someone has said, the desert blossoms as a rose and the parched ground becomes a garden. When you're consumed with the reality that Jesus is with you, that Jesus is in you, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, right? I know that Christ lives in me. He's with us. He's in us. He's always there. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Nothing can separate us from His love. The Bible says all those things as powerfully and straightforwardly as can be said. The question is, will you believe it? Just as He was there for Joshua. Just as He was there for Paul. Just as He was there for Peter and all of those disciples. Jesus is there for you too. He died for your sins too. He rose for your justification too. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you new life, eternal life as a gift. And if you're a believer, He wants to empower you and use you just as He did those men in biblical times. It isn't limited to them and to that time. He wants to do great things now. And you know what, folks? When we're consumed with the profound truth of Jesus' presence with us and in us, God will powerfully use us. Because really, it's not about us. It's Christ in us. Christ with us. Christ through us. It's not just us. It's Him. That's what happens when you come to the realization of the reality that Jesus is with you. When you believe His promise that He'll never leave or forsake you. When you're overwhelmed by the fact that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from His love. It will change your life. It will change my life. The more you stand on that reality, the more God will do. And the more he'll use you. And your faith will grow. And your life will change. And God will be glorified. And it's all about